I went.
Yep. So how did the call to ministry come about?
When I was confirmed, which wasn't all that long after I was converted, just in the course of confirmation classes, the minister said, what are you going to do after this? Some of you might do this, some might do this, some of you might be full-time Christian ministers. And extraordinarily, the thought came across my mind, well, maybe that will be me. And then as time went on, that thought became very strong, and I looked at various alternatives. I was just about ready to go and do something else, and I had a very strong conviction that I needed to go and do theology. And, again, I've never looked back. That there's been the confirmation of the years that was absolutely the right thing to do.
I couldn't help but notice that you, I think you were ordained when I was 4. but
don't do the maths.
But you have lectured in Sydney and in Moore College.
Mm.
But you were principal for, was it 11 years in Oak Hill in England?
Yeah, that's right.
And so how do you, so you're in a unique situation of understanding something of the English scene and also down here in Australia and New Zealand. What do you see there are common challenges that face evangelicals in England and in Australia and New Zealand?
Well, I think particularly in England, evangelicals are very confused about what it means to be an evangelical. I've come from Sydney where I think we've had quite a long history of clarity about what being an evangelical is, which I think is by and large due to the teaching of Moore College. But I think in England there's a great deal of confusion, and lots of people like to call themselves evangelical because it almost means Christian to some people. But
yep.
The word has been debased. And I think that there's a great need to recover the history, to understand where we've come from, and to understand the biblical theology of what it really means to be an evangelical. And I see that happening more and more in England, and I'm very pleased that Oak Hill has been part of that resurgence. Because it really, really goes back to John Stott in the 1950s, who single-handedly, I think, in the first instance, began a resurgence of a truly biblical and, you know, solid, historically verifiable evangelicalism.
Yes, we'd like to think he copied a very viable model here from Christchurch.
Oh, of course, yes, that's right.
So now, as principal, just lastly before we hand over to you, as principal, you are training people for ordained ministry in the church in England. You're involved with Moore College still. When you see somebody who comes to you and says, "I'm thinking of ordained ministry," or what is it that you are looking? You know, they may be unformed or untrained, but what is it that you're looking for in their life?
Well, a couple of things. I think the Bible puts very much the focus on Christian maturity. So if you look at those passages in the pastoral letters and all the qualifications for those who are going to be elders or overseers, so many of them have to do with Christian maturity. So it's leading people in Christian maturity. But then obviously there is the need to be apt to teach, and that needs to be proven in some kind of parish context. So someone needs to come with good references, as it were, saying that they have this gift and this capability. Mm. I would certainly add a third thing to that list, and that is with a real gospel heart, a desire not only to see people converted, but to see Christian life, church life, focused on evangelism and gospel proclamation. Because it's so easy to run a church and not be gospel-centred. And I think we really need people who are going to be our leaders who have those three qualities of Christian maturity, being apt to teach, and having a gospel focus.
Right, yeah. Now you're going to speak on Acts, and I know that actually down through the years you actually have been writing on Acts quite a bit. So,
yeah.
So your recent commentary in the Pillar series is not a flash in the pan, so
no,
to speak.
Isn't.
Although I saw it in Cape Town and had the rand. Price was in rands, and that just seemed an astronomical amount. But I understand rands not that very much compared to. But I came back here, I thought I'd get it out of the Laidlaw Library, but they haven't actually got it yet. But I look forward to hearing your lecture, but also reading the commentary. The Pillar series, I don't know if you've caught up with this new Pillar series. A lot of good commentaries in there, and so it's wonderful to see that you've produced the volume for that. And so as we welcome David, let's greet him and welcome him.
Thanks. Thanks.
Yeah.
Thank you. It's very nice to be here. I'm going to speak for a while, following the outline that's been given to you, and then we'll have a time of questions and discussion at the end. I've already given this lecture in Auckland, and we had a really great time on Friday night, And then on Tuesday night, I'm going up to Nelson to do the same thing. So she'll be pretty polished by the time we get to Nelson. Now, I think if Luke knew that we were meeting here this afternoon, 2,000 years after he wrote the book of Acts, in this far corner of the earth, a long way away from where he wrote, he would be absolutely astonished to think that we are here studying his book and trying to work out its application to our life in this situation. Well, maybe he wouldn't be astonished. Maybe he really believed that he was writing scripture and that his work would have an ongoing significance. Because actually this book of Acts has been enormously influential throughout church history, and particularly during the missionary movements of the 19th century. Lots of people referred to it. People have written books about missionary strategies and church planting and church growth and so on from the book. So what we're going to be trying to do today is to, first of all, analyse the different patterns of evangelism that Luke sets before us in this book. And then we're going to look at a particular example of the church in Antioch in Syria, which I've called a grassroots example. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the really contemporary interest in this subject, why people are much more focused, I think, on church growth than just personal evangelism. And then finally, we're going to be looking at the real causes of church growth, the theological teaching of the book of Acts. So first of all, the different patterns of evangelism. Now, I'm not going to read out these passages because I'm going to assume that you know the book of Acts pretty well. I will read some verses when we get to them, but I'm going to assume you know the major events and the major speeches that I'll be referring to. And the first thing we come across in the book of Acts, of course, is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he preached in Jerusalem. And 3,000 people were converted on that one occasion. There were many amazing conversions, and there was the formation of a citywide church. And Luke goes on to describe it there with their regular meetings in their houses. And then in the temple, they came to the forecourts of the temple to listen to Peter and the others preach. And they shared their goods and they shared their food together. And so there's a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit going on here, in terms of the conversion of so many people on the one day and then the formation of these house churches and then everybody gathering together. A great work of God, which Luke is signalling in his chapter about Pentecost. Now, this has been a pattern that has sometimes been blessed by God at particular times and places in history. One can think about John Wesley and George Whitfield, who were much used by God in England and then in America to win masses of people for the Lord and to grow churches, to plant churches. And they did it outside the system, outside the Church of England, by and large, in England. And also one can think of Billy Graham, who God blessed so much in the last century and through whom many people were converted. But when you reflect on it, these sort of mass evangelistic events have not been the common pattern throughout history. They're rare. They rely very much on God raising up a particularly gifted person. I remember after we had the Billy Graham Crusades in Sydney, and we had three of them in succession, people were saying, well, who's going to be the next Billy Graham, and can we raise up a Billy Graham from Sydney, and all this sort of business? And the answer is no, you can't. And not even his son or anyone else can step into that role, because he's been someone that God especially used in this mass evangelistic promotion. And for quite a few years after the Billy Graham Crusades, I know the people in Sydney were stuck in this mode of thinking that basically the only way to do evangelism was to have mass meetings in the centre of the city and get a good speaker. and it doesn't just work out like that, because of the amazing anointing, gifting of God that applies to certain individuals on certain occasions in time. Much more common throughout church history has been the second pattern, which is preaching in a region over a period of time by gifted evangelists, leading to conversions and the formation of congregations. And first of all, you get the example of Philip, who goes up to Samaria, which, as you remember, is just sort of north of Judah, heading up towards Lebanon. It's really part of the ancient kingdom of Israel. And he begins preaching there, and I won't go through the story, but there are various ways in which a church is founded there. Then you get, in chapter 13, the story of Barnabas and Saul going to Cyprus on their first journey, their first missionary journey. They go across the island of Cyprus preaching and founding churches there. Then they move up into what is now southern Turkey, into the Galatian region, and they go to Pisidian Antioch and preach there and found churches in these various centres. Now, that's the kind of work that has been done by our pioneer missionaries in so many places. I guess it happened here, as it did in Australia, that missionaries came from England and they preached in various places, founded churches, and we're the beneficiaries of that work today. And that's happened in so many countries, that steady, faithful preaching of the gospel and growing of churches in strategic places eventually, as it were, captures a land for Christ, even though not everybody's converted. There is a significant planting of the church. But it's not so relevant, this pattern, when we think about our situation today, because even though this country might have a number of empty churches like Australia does, or dying or almost dead churches, the fact of the matter is you've got churches everywhere. And the question is, what is the strategy for reviving those churches, or what is the strategy for re-evangelizing New Zealand? And this may or may not be relevant to the context. This is more of a pioneer kind of program that Luke is setting before us in these chapters. Another thing which is perhaps getting a little bit closer to where we might be today is the pattern of evangelistic ministry to households by gifted individuals. Now, the first big example of this is in chapter 10, where Peter goes up to Caesarea, which is on the coast of Palestine, not very far away from Jerusalem, and for the first time he preaches to a Gentile. Actually, Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and he appears to have been a God-fearer, someone who was attached to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, hadn't been circumcised, hadn't become fully a member of the Jewish faith, but was very interested and knew a lot about the scriptures. And so he was a man who was interested, but he was a Gentile. And Peter needed a lot of persuading, as you remember in the visions that he received and the various communications that finally urged him to go up there and preach to Cornelius. But when he did, when he went to see Cornelius, he was invited into his home. And we're to presume that this is a fairly well-to-do home. If you've ever been to some of these places where they've excavated these Roman villas, you'll realise that they're built around in a square and they have a big courtyard in the middle. And you could stand at one end of the courtyard and you could have quite a few people gathered around the fountain or whatever is in the middle. And you could be preaching to a number of the household, because households in those days are more than mum, dad and the kids. It included servants and it included people who worked there and the extended families and so on. So undoubtedly this was quite a large household that Peter preached to. And I won't read it, but it's very interesting to see how the message of Peter varies in chapter 10. If you go back to the earlier chapters and you find Peter preaching in Jerusalem, he quotes a lot of the scriptures. But when he gets to chapter 10 and he talks to Cornelius, he certainly assumes that Cornelius knows something about Jesus, because he's not living all that far away from Jerusalem. And so he's heard about John the Baptist and heard about Jesus. The interesting thing about the sermon that Peter preaches to Cornelius is the way he begins to apply it more widely to Gentiles. I will just read a little bit from verse 34 of chapter 10. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, that is to Israel, and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, if you're reading the book of Acts with discernment and you get to this point, you realise just how obviously Peter is adapting the gospel to this Gentile context. He's talking about God fulfilling his promises in sending the Messiah to Israel, and he's going through all the basic facts of the gospel. But now he's making the point that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of all, and that the forgiveness that Jesus offers is for everyone who calls upon his name, not just for believing Jews. I'm going to come back to this theme, but clearly the gospel gets adapted and expressed in different ways according to the context. So here is Peter actually preaching to a household. Might have been a large group of people, could have even been as many people as are gathered here today, but it was in a household context. Now, if you go on in chapter 16, then there are two interesting examples there. The first one is Lydia. Paul, now we're dealing with, Paul's on his mission journey, and he meets Lydia, who is a very successful businesswoman, and he meets her by the river where they're gathered for prayer. She's someone who's been drawn into that synagogue context. And they go back to her house at her invitation, and Paul preaches to her household, and she and her family are baptized. That's in chapter 16, verses 11 through to 15. And then afterwards we read that the church met in her house. And so that the church that Paul loved so much, you know, when he wrote the Philippian letter, he was so enamored of the church in Philippi. It began in this way, with a house meeting. And then the next house story is at the end of the chapter where, remember, Paul and Silas were put in jail, and in the middle of the night they started praying and singing hymns. There's an earthquake. It sounds a bit close to home, doesn't it? And next thing you know, they are talking to the Philippian jailer, who says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they go with him into his house. They talk to his family. They evangelize the whole household. They're all baptized. And this becomes the next little group of people who join the church in Philippi. Now, household evangelism is something that has, again, been blessed by God throughout the centuries in various ways. One can think, for example, of Richard Baxter, the famous pastor who wrote the book, The Reformed Pastor, in England. This was a very significant part of his ministry, going around and teaching people in their houses, evangelizing people in their houses. In recent years, we had a program in Sydney called Dialogue Evangelism, which was really invented by John Chapman, I think. And it was a kind of program whereby people would invite their neighbours into their homes for a supper or a cup of tea, and then someone would be invited to come and give a talk, which would then go maybe for 10 minutes, and then this would lead to open discussion, questions to the person giving the talk. And I myself have been involved in a number of these events and found them really helpful ways of making a bridge with outsiders who wouldn't normally come to church but might be willing to come and ask questions in a household context, particularly if they know the owner of the house and feel comfortable in that person's place. So this, I believe, is a pattern of evangelism which can still be much used in churches today. And if I was still the rector of a church, which I have been, I think I would get back to doing this kind of evangelism a lot more, because it's a real way of meeting people in a comfortable context, involving the whole congregation in one way or another, but nevertheless using the gift of someone who may be a speaker and able to answer questions. And I still think we need to give much more thought to household evangelism. It's been blessed by God throughout the centuries. It can still be that today. Now, the fourth example here is evangelism in a significant city centre by ordinary believers, leading to the formation of an influential church in Syrian Antioch. And I'm not going to say anything about that at this point in time, because I'm going to come back to it under point two, and we're going to look at that in great detail. So let's just continue the survey. The fifth point is a very ongoing pattern of rejection of the gospel in synagogues, leading to evangelism and church planting elsewhere in a city. And the best way for us to explore this is to look at the end of Acts chapter 13. If you want to turn to that with me, Acts 13, verse 42. You might get a bit confused about the different Antiochs in the book of Acts. The first Antioch is Antioch in Syria, which is just to the northeast of Israel. The other one which we're looking at here is Antioch in Pisidia, which is up in southern Turkey, what was called Galatia. That's the area that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to. There used to be a lot of cities in the ancient world called Antioch, because there were kings their names were Antiochus, and they went around naming cities after themselves, as you do. That was a way of making himself famous and perpetuating his name. So there are quite a few Antiochs in the ancient world, and they have to be designated either Syrian or something else. Anyway, I digress. Chapter 13, verse 42. As they went out from the synagogue, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So you've got this remarkable turnaround within a week. First of all, the people in the synagogue are very enthusiastic about Paul's message, which, if you read back into chapter 13, is all about the fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus being the true Messiah for Israel, the true Saviour, the need for justification by faith through the death of Jesus, and so on. Very exciting stuff. Come and tell us some more next week. But then as they begin to see lots of interest in the town from Gentiles, they become jealous. And that terrible human vanity and sinfulness comes up, and they begin to oppose the gospel and try and stop the Gentiles from hearing the word of God. So Paul says, okay, if you don't want the gospel, we'll go elsewhere. And he goes out and gives the gospel to the people in the street and says, this is just what Isaiah said, quotes Isaiah 49 verse 6, that faithful Jews would become God's witnesses to the Gentiles. You can't stop the gospel from going forward because it's God's plan to do this. Now, what might be the application of this in the contemporary context? Because, after all, it is a very historically conditioned situation where you've got synagogues preaching to Jews, Jews reject the gospel, then it goes to Gentiles. Well, it does seem to me that there is an application of this in various contexts today, and very sadly, it has to do with unsympathetic church leaders, unsympathetic denominational leaders, opposing the work of the gospel and trying to stop evangelicals from preaching the gospel. I myself have been involved in situations, and particularly I saw this in England, where church officials really tried so hard to stop evangelicals from having any influence, from having a voice. And it brought back these passages in Acts to me very vividly, that here you have religious leaders who are supposed to be Bible men, people who are committed to the word of the Lord, committed to God's purposes, and yet they're standing in the way of the gospel. And I believe that we should resist that kind of human authority. I know that the Bible says that we should be submissive to the authorities and respect them because God puts them in positions of leadership. But in the book of Acts, if you read in chapter 4, you realise that the apostles came to that point of having to say to the religious authorities, sorry, we have to obey God rather than human beings. And that's what gave them that boldness to go out and do this sort of thing, because they were not going to be constrained by human aspirations, human vanity, human whatever. They wanted to be men of the gospel who did the Lord's work. And it's a very difficult thing to break with denominational structures. It's a very difficult thing to break with our history and our traditions and all the things that we hold dear. But as evangelical Christians who put the gospel first, we have to be willing to do these things in some context and very humbly, but honestly say, if you reject the gospel, then we're going to take it to somewhere else. You might like to take that issue up with me later on, but I think that this is a message that the book of Acts is giving to us. I think it's setting us an example here about the way in which we shouldn't hesitate to continue to grow the gospel even in the face of official church opposition, whatever that might be. The final example in the book of Acts is probably one that William Orange would have been very happy to hear about, because you'll recognise certain similarities to what he did. Paul's experience in Ephesus, which Luke gives a lot of attention to, beginning in Acts 18, verse 19, really going through to chapter 20, where he reviews his time during the Ephesian ministry. If you look at Acts, you'll find that Luke concentrates on three churches. The first one is Jerusalem. He gives a lot of attention to that in the first seven chapters. The next church he concentrates is on Antioch in Syria, which we're going to come back and look at. And the third church he gives a lot of time and attention to is Ephesus. And I think he does this because these are three different models of church growth. And Luke is trying to impress his readers with the idea that the gospel grew very differently in different contexts. And he's trying to leave his readers with the impression that there's not just one way of doing it, and that we need to be aware of the context, we need to be aware of a whole lot of different factors in terms of what will really work where we are. Now, I haven't got time to go through all this in great detail, but if you look at the whole story here, first of all, you find at the end of chapter 18 that you've got Priscilla and Aquila, who are there before Paul gets there, doing their stuff. And then Paul comes back in the beginning of chapter 19, and he begins to have a ministry to a very odd group of disciples there, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, who are 19, 1 to 7. They seem to be disciples of John the Baptist, who haven't yet come to realize that the Messiah has come, and they haven't come into the new covenant experience of the Holy Spirit. Then, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So once again, there was an even more successful synagogue ministry than in Antioch, but rejection. And this time, Paul went and hired a hall in the town. And presumably this was just the sort of hall where you would go and hear lectures on some philosophical subject. It might be the sort of schoolroom or something like that, just an ordinary secular building. And Paul used this to teach the Bible, to teach the gospel daily, and to reason with people, to persuade people to become Christians. Another person who did this was John Calvin in Geneva. It's been a pattern that people have picked up of finding a place where they could teach regularly, and of course a good parish church can be just that. You only need to have one church like All Souls Langham Place with a John Stott as the preacher for it to begin to affect the whole of England. And that is really what happened from the 1950s onward. That church and John Stott's ministry ended up having a worldwide influence, and that's what we're told about William Orange with his influence here. Sometimes people say to me, whereabouts in the Bible do you find theological colleges? You know, what's the justification for a theological college? And I always direct them to this passage. Seems to me this is exactly what a theological college is trying to do, to get people day after day to study the scriptures in one place, to be trained up so that they can go out and take the word to various places in the region. So I think this is one of the most exciting examples in the book of Acts. And I think that history continues to show that God blesses this kind of ministry. So that if you're thinking about how to re-evangelize New Zealand, then it seems to me you're trying to think about the places where you can put strategic ministries, where people can have a Bible teaching ministry, an evangelistic Bible ministry that's going to influence, you know, the South and the Southwest, and you know the geography, and you think strategically, like Paul did, about where you're going to plant the churches that are going to teach the Bible to grow the church in that region. And clearly some cities, like Christchurch, are going to have more influence than others because of just history and geography and so on. But you use the context to reach the people. And so you can read, finally, Paul's assessment of his ministry there in Acts chapter 20 when he comes back and speaks to the Ephesian elders. You can read about that in chapter 20, verses 17 to the end. All right, well, now that's a big survey of the kind of examples of ministries that Luke gives us in the book of Acts. Let's now go back and look at a particular grassroots example in chapter 11, the founding of the church in Syrian Antioch. And I will read this passage, Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the word Hellenists here is used to describe people who speak Greek, whose culture is Greek, who therefore are fundamentally Gentile. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now, lots of things indicate the uniqueness and the special nature of this event. The first thing is, it was a church founded by lay people, quote, end quote. It's a bit of an anomaly because the word laos in Greek actually means people, so it was founded by the people. It just really means ordinary believers. And what happened when the persecution took place in Jerusalem is that lots of the believers were thrust out of their homes. They had to go somewhere else. And as they moved out into Syria, some of them began to evangelize Jews there. And then some of them broke through the cultural and religious boundaries and began to evangelize Greeks or Hellenists. Now, the people who did this, the people who broke the boundaries, were the people who came from those cultures. They were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And as they moved out of Jerusalem, they thought, we want people from our own culture to be in the kingdom of God. We don't just want Jews to be there. I want some Cypriots there. I'm going to go and talk to some Cypriots. Or I'm from Cyrene. I want to go and talk to Cyrenians. And here we see how God uses, if I dare to put it this way, racism. Now, and racism can have a bad side to it, of course, exclusivism. But actually, people should love their race in a good way. We should want people from our race to be in the kingdom of heaven. And that is exactly what motivated these people. They decided we're going to have a special mission to people from our race. Now, of course, obviously what the desire is when you do this sort of homogenous principle of evangelism where you're focusing on one group, the desire is to blend it in with everybody else so we're all one in Christ Jesus. But they were motivated by the right kind of cultural affinity to go and speak the gospel to people from their own culture. And so that's the way the church burst out of its boundaries. They didn't need any special guidance like Peter did in Acts chapter 10 to go to the Gentiles. They were moved by their feelings of affinity with people of their own race to go and speak to them when they met them. And God blessed this initiative. A significant church was planted in the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome, number one, Alexandria, number two, and Antioch in Syria was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. All right, it was evangelized by ordinary people. But so was the city of Rome, actually. Rome wasn't evangelized by the apostles. It was evangelized by Christian traders just taking the gospel to the city of Rome and planting it. So we need to get it out of our heads that church planting, church growth has got to be done by the experts. That, you know, you need a really gifted evangelist. Of course, Acts presents gifted evangelists. But really this is just saying ordinary believers can move to another town and start a church in their lounge room and grow the gospel, and God will bless that and new things will happen. And again, we need to break free from our traditional thinking about church, the fact that you've got to have a rector or somebody there. That's not what Luke is telling us. He's telling us that ordinary people can start a church and God will bless it and use it if it's grown according to gospel principles. And the interesting thing is that the church in Jerusalem hears about this and they send Barnabas down not to check up on them and to make sure they're doing the right thing, but to encourage them, to strengthen them, to provide them with extra resources to help them to grow, which he does. And then, very interestingly, Barnabas becomes aware of his own limitations and goes off to look for Saul, whom he'd met in Jerusalem and whom he'd helped to join the church after everyone was very sceptical when Saul was converted. And Barnabas took a very long journey, you know. He went from Antioch in Syria all the way around to southern Turkey, to Tarsus, to get Saul and bring him back again, because he saw that it was necessary for the strengthening of this church to have a teacher like Saul there to grow the church in terms of its maturity. And the Lord blessed it again. The church continued to grow. And in Antioch, they first were called Christians. This new movement was so noticeable that people had to find a new word for it to describe it. They're not Jews. They're not anything else. What are they? They're Christites. They're Christians. They called them that for the first time because it was such a powerful movement. Now, just finally, the very interesting sort of consequence of all this is then mentioned by Luke. In the end of the section there, in chapter 11, they sent famine relief to the Christians in Judea. And that was a sign of their gratitude for receiving the gospel from Jerusalem. It was a sign that they were all one in Christ Jesus, that even though many of them were now Gentiles, yet they felt an affinity with the Jews back in Jerusalem. They cared for them and they opened their wallets and they gave money to support the needy in Jerusalem. Now that was a real sign of spiritual maturity, wasn't it? Sending that money across the distance and the food and whatever to help the people in Jerusalem. The other thing that's really interesting is when you get into chapter 13, the beginning of that, then they're all meeting there in Antioch. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." That must have come as a big shock. The two great leaders who'd been much used by God in strengthening them and helping them to go forward, God wanted to take them out now. And so they let them go. They prayed for them, they laid hands on them, and they released them. And of course, Paul and Barnabas go off on this marvellous mission and come back at the end of chapter 14 and report to their home church about what they've been doing. So if you want a picture of a dynamic church in the New Testament, have a look at Antioch in Syria. Started off in such elementary ways, taught by none other than Barnabas and Saul, giving generously to other churches, both in money and in people, sending out missionaries and supporting Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And Luke is really, in effect, saying to the readers, I think he's saying to us, could this happen somewhere else? Why does this just have to happen here? Aren't there lessons that we could learn from this amazing example, from this really encouraging church? As I look around today, I see a lot more interest in church planting than I've ever noticed before. When I was first became a Christian, when I was in theological college, when I first started in Christian ministry, I think we always thought about evangelism as being very much a one-to-one thing. So we trained people in personal evangelism. And of course we had public meetings where we preached the gospel and called people to make a decision, a personal decision, and that God has blessed that and that must continue. That's all very appropriate. But what has been happening in recent decades is much more of a focus on the idea of church planting in different ways. Either a group of people going somewhere completely different geographically and just starting from scratch, starting in their lounge room or in their garage or something, just starting from scratch, or doing something within the home base, starting another congregation within either their own building or in another building in the parish or whatever. And I think that this contemporary interest has a lot of links with the book of Acts and indeed with the New Testament as a whole. I just listed here some of the things which I think are significant about this. First of all, it's a method of church growth that encourages the use of many gifts and ministries together, not simply relying on experts, but on a group of believers joining together for the purpose, a way of maturing believers, as well as a way of reaching out to the unconverted. My three sons have all been involved in church plants in Sydney, and certainly the second and third son were just pew sitters, and they enjoyed going to church, but they didn't do much. But when they got involved in a church plant, they suddenly were sort of empowered to get involved in ministry. The second son ended up going somewhere else in New South Wales and starting a church himself as a result of being in the church plant in Sydney. The third son, who now lives in London, has got involved in the ministry, which was really surprised us, in the London City Mission, ministering to people who are down and out. And I think that their spiritual growth and inspiration came from being in a church plant where they were given something to do, they felt important, They were part of this ministry, and it motivated them to get out and do it somewhere else. So I think church planting is good for the people involved, even if no one ever gets converted. It's really great for the believers. But secondly, it is a method of evangelism that values the life and witness of a local congregation. Personal evangelism will be involved, but the approach to unbelievers will be from a church context, and conversion will be seen to involve church membership. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often found in doing personal evangelism that it's very hard sometimes to bring people from the point of actually committing their lives to Christ, seeing that they need to be involved in the local church. And it almost sounds like you're adding legalism to the gospel to say you ought to go to church because we're stressing grace and so on. But if evangelism is coming out of the local church, if it involves people actually coming to church, even from the beginning or to a meeting, then it's much easier for people to see that this is part and parcel of what discipleship is all about. It's being part of the body of Christ. The church planting method is also a way of reaching distinctive geographical, racial or socioeconomic groups that are not being much contacted by existing congregations. When I was the rector of a church in Sydney, we became very much aware that there was an area of our parish that was really totally untouched by the gospel. There weren't any other denominations there. It was notionally in our parish, but we really weren't contacting people. And we began talking about planting a church there. Sadly, I had to leave at that stage and I wasn't involved in the next stage of the process. But it was a logical thing to do because of the geography and the fact that the people just were not being contacted there. They wouldn't come to the parish church. It was too posh. They would never have come. They would have been totally uncomfortable. And it was the right thing to do was to try and plant a new kind of church in a new situation. And finally, this is a method of increasing the number of congregations meeting in a given building or of establishing new congregations in new venues. The plain fact of the matter is, when you have church growth going on, you'll have too many people sitting in the building. Once you get more than two-thirds full, you need to start another congregation. That's just been shown to be a fact of life. But it also comes back to the first point I made, that actually encouraging the gifts of many and involving more in a ministry is a way of growing the church in maturity as well as in numbers. Now, what we've done here is to move from a kind of an analysis of the book of Acts to my comments on contemporary church planting. I just want to finish on a very important theological note by talking about the real causes of church growth. And I want to stress for you that this, I believe, is Luke's main message. In other words, he didn't write the book of Acts just to give us a survey of church growth. And he didn't just want us to focus on the geographical, historical, sociological factors that made the church grow in the first century. Luke is very much a theologian. And through his book, the theology of the Word and the Spirit come through very strongly. And let me show you how this works out. Turn back to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. This is just after the incident where there's the dispute between the Hellenists and the Hebrews in the Jerusalem church about the widows, and they appoint Stephen and Philip and others to look after the ministry of the needy so that the apostles can get on with prayer and the ministry of the word. And if this had not been dealt with properly, it would have really caused a problem in the church, and it probably would have slowed the growth of the word down, the growth of the gospel down. So in verse 7, when this has all been resolved, Luke says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Now, what he means by the word of God is the gospel. He's not referring to the scriptures. He's not saying the scriptures got added to. He's not even saying the gospel got added to with new clauses or something. He's saying that the word of God is a power, it's a force at work. And this was a force that was growing. And as it grew, more and more people became Christians. There's a very close connection between the growth of the word and the growth of the church. That's what Luke is really saying. When he talks about the growth of the word, he means the word's influence is growing and the church is growing. And I think that the reason why Luke used this expression, the word of God, was because of the parable of the sower. Because remember, in the parable, Jesus talks about the sower sowing the word, and then the word goes into the different kinds of soils. And finally, in the good soil, it brings forth abundant harvests. And I think Luke is much taken by that, and when he uses this expression about the word of God increasing and growing, he has the parable of the sower in mind, and he's illustrating how it happened. The next time he talks about this is in chapter 12, and this is after James is put to death and Peter is put in prison and released. And there seems to be a lot of opposition to the gospel coming from officials, most particularly from King Herod, and yet Herod is struck down with a terrible judgment of God. Chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So even in the face of terrible persecution, Luke is saying the word of God multiplied. The third time he uses the expression is in chapter 19, and there he's been talking about Ephesus, about all the things that were happening there. And just before he mentions this, he's talking about opposition from exorcists who try to pretend that they're Christians, but Paul overcomes them. And then he talks about all the people coming along and giving up their magic books and turning completely away from magic and being totally devoted to the Lord. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So what Luke is saying is this: when the gospel is really at work, it will cause people to care for one another and to look after widows. And when the gospel is really at work, it'll strengthen people to withstand persecution. And when the gospel is really at work, it will cause people to throw away their magic books and all false religion and to follow the truth. Because the gospel is a powerful force that not only changes lives, but grows churches. And there are various other ways in which Luke talks about this. Those are the three key verses, but he uses the expression the word of God constantly. And of course, he illustrates what the word of God is constantly throughout the book by giving you lots of different sermons, different presentations of the gospel. But if you really wanted to say, Luke, tell us in one sentence, what is it that grows the church? He would say it is the word of God, the gospel. And you remember, he actually finishes his whole book on this note. Very last two verses of the book, 28:30. There's Paul in prison under house arrest, living for 2 whole years at his own expense, welcoming all who come to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the gospel is not hindered by Paul's imprisonment. He even uses that as a way of releasing this seed of the word, which when it is planted will bring forth lots of fruit to God's glory. So we need to make sure, don't we, that our churches are places where the word of God is really given first place. I mean the gospel. Not just reading the Bible, but the gospel. The gospel is central to all our activities. Why does this group exist? It exists for the sake of the gospel. Why does this ministry exist? It exists for the sake of the gospel. If it doesn't, perhaps we should get rid of it, because we are a gospel-centered church. We are evangelical. Now, the other factor that Luke prophecy, that in the last days all his people will prophesy. The Spirit will be poured out on all believers and all will prophesy in the same way. And if you go through the book of Acts and try and work out what that means in practical terms, it doesn't mean to say everybody's going to be involved in predicting the future or having miraculous insights into what their neighbours are doing or something. But really, prophesying has to do with proclamation. It has to do with the ability of people to understand God's word and to proclaim it. And so throughout the book of Acts, you see people from Peter right through to ordinary believers being given the knowledge, the discernment, the empowerment to speak the word in a way that will convince people and convict them. And so the church grows through the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. And there are lots of ways in which Luke draws attention to the significance of the work of the Spirit. Let me just draw your attention to three of them, and then I'll close on that. In chapter 5, verse 32, where he's once again preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and this time particularly to the leaders, he talks about Jesus being crucified and raised, exalted to God's right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then in 5:32 he says, we are witnesses to these things. We apostles, we are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, he's saying the fact that God has given his Spirit to all these believers
is a proof of the gospel. It is a sign that Jesus is Lord, that he's truly been exalted to the right hand. And as he said, he has poured out the Holy Spirit. And you can see it. You can see the reality of the Spirit in these believers. Don't just believe me. I saw the resurrection. Believe the Holy Spirit. Look at the testimony of the church to the truth of the gospel. Another interesting verse is chapter 9, verse 31, where he talks about the work of the Spirit in comforting and building up the church. Now, this is another one of those sort of transitional statements where Luke is marking the end of one phase of the story. And in this particular case, the terrible persecution caused by Saul. Saul gets converted. Saul starts preaching the gospel. Chapter 9, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So there it's very clear, isn't it, that the Spirit not only brings conversion, the Spirit not only enables people to proclaim with clarity, truthfulness and conviction, the Spirit builds the church, the Spirit matures the church, the Spirit comforts the church, the Holy Spirit is at work in our midst to glorify Christ. And then back to chapter 2 for the last reference. The Spirit is available for anybody who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus. So on the day of Pentecost, when they said, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's no promise that they're going to receive the kind of Pentecostal demonstrations of the Spirit's coming as we see earlier in the chapter, and we don't see the evidence of that. Rather, there is that inward work of the Spirit, convicting of sin, bringing to faith in Christ, trust in the forgiveness of sins, binding people together in the new community, causing them to love one another, to serve Christ, to bear witness to the truth of the gospel in the community. There's this amazing picture of the Holy Spirit across the board in the believers in the book of Acts. So we need to put these two together. Luke is doing that, and we need to do it as well. We need to understand that the gospel is powerful. The gospel changes lives. The gospel builds churches. But it's the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel as used by the Holy Spirit on the lips of convinced believers, in the hearts of unbelievers. If we want to be effective in evangelism, we not only preach the gospel, we have to pray for the Holy Spirit to work and see the effect of that. So Acts is a very interesting book to study and reflect on in terms of our context today. But please don't go away from here thinking it's a how-to-do-it book. It's not as simple as that. It's a book for us to reflect on and apply to our context. But the most important thing to learn from the book of Acts is Luke's theology of the Word and the Spirit. And these are two ways in which the exalted Lord Jesus Christ continues to build his church, continues to do his work. It's happening in phenomenal ways in other parts of the world. It could still happen in phenomenal ways in this country. Let's pray that that the Lord Jesus would be pleased to do that through his Word and his Spirit. But before we pray, there's a time for us now to ask questions or make a contribution of any kind. Have we got a microphone? That'd be really helpful. If Malcolm will pass that to you.
Hello, David. Do you think the indigenous people of New Zealand are going backwards in they're going towards their old culture? So it's kind of they're starting to believe in the trees and the rivers and the things like that. So it's anti-Christian.
Yeah, I don't know much about the New Zealand situation, but I do know that around the world there has often been this problem of people bending over backwards to accommodate existing cultures, and to be fair to the people who were here in the first place, and Australia is just starting to do that with regard to the Aborigines. But there is always a danger, isn't there, in sort of saying, well, this is somehow going to take over from biblical theology and the gospel, and this is somehow going to be some new version of Christianity. So, speaking as a complete outsider, I would say it's a very dangerous thing if you think that God has spoken through some ancient culture, whatever it is, whether it's the Aborigines or Maoris, apart from Scripture, because God chose in the ancient world only to speak to Israel through Israel, ultimately to be a blessing to the whole world. But this is the channel of revelation, and everything that we, you know, whether you're French or New Zealander or whatever, every culture has to be brought into submission to the Word of God, the Scriptures.
Can you give your thoughts on the pros and cons of a mega church as opposed to church planting? Is a church of 500 better than five churches of 100? Or
yeah,
how would you see that?
I think those sort of questions, I put them into the very pragmatic basket, which have to do with the context, the kind of ministry that is being conducted in that church. So, for example, I have been to some mega churches where they have a very wonderful program of home groups where people are being ministered to at a very personal level. They have adult education classes where people are having lots of opportunities for growing in the knowledge of the Bible. They have lots of things built into the system. It's not all just reliant on the big church on Sunday with the, you know, exciting preacher. And you have to say, well, there's a real spiritual life going on here. They've got a balance. They've built all these things into the structure. So I don't think that necessarily a big church is a bad thing. But I think what you would be looking for is, how are they growing? How are they reaching out? How are they training people to do that? How are they making their impact on the community? And so, you know, I'd be looking for a church that was going to be training people and providing them opportunities for evangelism, which so often does come through church planting. Not the only way, but it's certainly... So, yeah, I'm not really answering your question very directly, because I think it really does depend on the kind of mega church and how it works. Yeah. I mean, just to put the negative side, some churches are so focused on using the gathering as the means of evangelism that they dumb it down all the time, and there's hardly any solid teaching. It's always for seekers. And you wonder how on earth people are going to grow in that context.
Thanks, David, very much. I had a job in the Diocese of Melbourne that would have benefited from you coming before I had the job for 7 years in Peter Corney's department of evangelism and church growth.
Right.
But prior to that, I was in Africa.
Yeah.
And I'm interested that in all the situations you picked on today, to see the power of the word at work. In Acts, we also see other things going on with the Spirit too. The apostles healing, exorcisms happening, both in chapter 5, in Philip, in Samaria, and stuff like that.
Mm.
And it's very true to my own experience and understanding in Africa that the Spirit of God seems to be doing things there in ways that we are reluctant in the West to kind of accommodate. And I'd like your comment on that.
Mm. Well, first of all, I think when you look at the book of Acts, it's very interesting that in chapter 3, where Luke has been talking about signs and wonders, he only really gives you one example of it, and that's the healing of the lame man at the temple. But then he goes on and gives you a sermon in which Peter explains something of the significance of this and uses it for an evangelistic opportunity. So when we're thinking about signs and wonders, when we're thinking about miracles and the way in which God might use those, Acts chapter 3 is a really important chapter to study. And I would start off by saying that if God does wonders in any context, then it must be as a way of leading people to Christ. It must be taken as a gospel opportunity, and Acts chapter 3 shows you the kind of journey you should take in trying to help them come from that. And look, I suppose many of us have been involved in ministries where people have been wonderfully healed through answer to prayer. I certainly have. I've known people who have been through this, and one wishes to lead them from that to a faith in not just in the Creator God, but in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and point them forward to the ultimate fulfillment of these things in the new creation. But when it comes down to history, and you realise that God has chosen to pour out signs and wonders in particular contexts, it seems to me we have very little control over that. This is simply in God's hands. And if God chooses to use in various situations healings in abundance, I don't think we should either feel guilty that we don't have them in our context, because we don't understand why God does this. But at the same time, I think we need to rejoice in the way in which he has blessed our culture with healings as we see them through the wonderful medical systems that we have. And that may be part of the reason why we don't see that kind of spectacular out in the street kind of thing, because in the providence of God we've got such wonderful healing through our medical system. And I can't say any more than that. I think we have to recognise that these things are very much in the providence of God, and we have to deal with our situation as we find it today. How do we best evangelise New Zealanders, and what would actually be the place of healings within that framework? I can't answer those questions for you. I'm just putting forward a few ideas.
I was just interested in your comment about people that you felt identify themselves as evangelicals, but you felt that perhaps they weren't. What kind of distinctives would you look for in that case?
Well, I mean, historically, an evangelical, if you go back to the situation in Britain with moving through from the Wesleys and the Whitfields into the 19th century, evangelicals are people who have firmly believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Reformation gospel, if you like it, the biblical gospel. So they are those who believe that you not only can only be saved by preaching this gospel, but that once we believe it, we should be committed to getting it out to other people. And I think that the word evangelical has always had a kind of a dynamic meaning. It's not just rational. It's not just I believe these things, I'm convinced, I'm happy. It is I believe these things, these are world shattering, everybody needs to know about this. An evangelical is someone who's committed to the work of the gospel. And I mean, that certainly, when you look at the various ways in which people have tried to define what evangelicalism is, seems to me that that is the truest definition. So one can be an orthodox believer but not really very committed to getting the gospel out. And I don't think that's an evangelical position in the full sense of the word. An evangelical is someone who's committed to the gospel and sees it of primary importance in life and witness and church. And that's taking a definition from the sort of historical usage of the terminology. Is that okay? I mean, you can use terms very flexibly. I can say I'm a Catholic because I believe in the Catholic creeds. And I believe that the church is universal, which is what the word Catholic means. I can adapt the word Catholic to suit myself. But if a Roman Catholic was here, he would say, oh, no, you're not, because he's got his own definition of what a Catholic is. So obviously the word evangelical is open to many interpretations. But, historically, we're part of a tradition that does go back to the Reformation and comes through those English evangelicals who sought to bring reform and a recovery of gospel focus within the church, and that therefore I think that's the healthy way to define it. So you're talking about you're absolutely right. It should go from Acts 2:32 to 38. Thank you very much. I'll correct that one. Yeah.
Just one other little point. If you look around the gathering today, almost all are Anglo-Saxon, and we in New Zealand have a Maori Anglican church, a Polynesian Anglican church, and yet we have very little evangelical witness within that, and maybe we need to be doing something. And of course, there's the Asian community as well. But we need to do what Peter did and went to Caesarea, or Paul in Philippi. But have you had any experience yourself in Australia going to other groups like that?
I have limited experience in this regard, but I can tell you about other people's activity. I certainly think it is true that if you want to make an impact on some Asian community or whatever community it is, You basically need to train up people who come from that racial cultural group to go in there and make that impact, because they have that natural affinity and understanding of the culture and ability to communicate and so on. But we mustn't isolate ourselves off from these ministries. One of the things Paul stresses in his letters, particularly in Ephesians, is the great unity that is possible in Christ through the crossing over of all these religious, historical, cultural boundaries. And it's really part of the glory of the gospel that it can achieve that. And we need to demonstrate that by bringing people from different races and cultures together. So it's not good enough for us to say, well, we actually have a ministry, you know, to Indonesians down there, or we have a ministry to Iranians over there. The question is, you know, how are we encouraging one another? How are we working together? How do we express our unity in Christ? And sadly, I think history shows that the more that ethnic ministries become isolated and independent, the more likely they are to move away from orthodoxy. We need one another. We need to keep stirring one another up in the truths of the gospel. Because, you see, this is one of the things I learnt when I went to England. I thought, oh, England will be the same as Australia, but it was not. English people got their own distinct culture. Australia's different from New Zealand. And the more I discovered about English culture, the more I thought, I can see how these English people are trapped by their culture. Then I thought, now I can see how Australians are trapped by their culture. If I spent a few days here, I could tell you how the New Zealanders are trapped by their culture. We all are. We're all victims of our own culture. We need to break free from our cultural inhibitions and step outside. And one of the best ways to do that is to start interacting with other people from other cultures. Because once you start doing that, you have a real insight into what is driving you in your distinctive cultural prison.
When you read through the book of Acts, it's very exciting, David, and you see all these new ministries and new churches and whatever. It feels today that the mainline denominations are much more reluctant to embrace a culture of church planting and that kind of thing. Can you give us some insight or comment on what you think lies behind the reluctance? I would think it would be a good thing to start new churches and have the gospel go out and that kind of thing. But what do you think, you're a senior churchman and you've seen a lot of things, what do you think lies behind that kind of reluctance?
Yeah, well, thank you, James. It is James, isn't it? That's right. It's a long way away. Look, I think, sadly, there are a lot of really sinful motives behind the way in which people run churches and denominations. And I think one of those sinful things is that people want to maintain their own influence, their own power and authority. I think sometimes people want to maintain their own patch. They don't want anybody coming in and sheep stealing, as they say. And yet, to change the metaphor, it's a very big fish pond and there are a lot of fish out there to fish or sheep to steal. No. But you know what I mean, that there are people worried... People are worried about losing from their own plot, you know, losing power, losing numbers, losing people from these initiatives being taken. And I think it's a natural human thing to for people to feel that way. But I really feel that we need to identify it for what it is, and it becomes such a barrier. Now, look, I think some people are very much driven by a different theology. If people got a very liberal theology, they're going to be very antagonistic towards evangelicals reaching out and planting churches, because they're going to see this despicable gospel that they don't like being propagated and influencing more people. And so it's not surprising that there are some liberals who are very, very antagonistic towards evangelicals and try and stop us from going forward. And we need to be very polite but very firm about the fact that we believe that we have a biblical gospel and, we're going to preach it. So I just think, James, I think that a lot of them are just, you know, I think a lot of the motives are really self-protecting, sinful. I might be very cynical. Maybe you've got a better view of it, but I'm afraid that that's what I've come to conclude. I have to say that I met some people in England and I think some authorities who more or less gave the impression that they didn't care if the church died as long as they could keep evangelicals out. That's pretty sick.
Actually, it probably doesn't matter whether they become Anglicans or not, does it?
What's that, sorry?
There are people planting churches, but they're not Anglicans necessarily.
No, of course not.
That doesn't really matter, does it?
No.
My wife and I have noticed reading testimonies from young people and hearing them from movements whose Christology, I would say, is above reproach. And yet, we read these testimonies and find that the name of Jesus is never mentioned. There's a kind of vague use of the word God and knowing God and helping people to know God and, you know, and this kind of thing.
Yeah.
But somehow or other, it seems to us anyway, that there's a lack of clarity about who Jesus Christ is.
Yeah.
And his place. I don't know whether you've sensed that or whether we're just seeing things, but that's just a feeling we have.
Yeah, I think that's right. If I had the opportunity to give you a second lecture, which I haven't, my next lecture would be, what is the gospel? And we would spend some time going through the book of Acts and looking at the different presentations of the gospel. But one of the things that you would see from that is just how focused it is on the Lord Jesus, on his person and work, and particularly obviously focusing on the cross, the resurrection and the ascension. And this must be the test of the gospel in the end. People have vague views about what the gospel is, anything from, you know, God loves you to Jesus can help you with any problem that you might have. And while those things might be true, they are not the gospel. And so we need to encourage one another in our study of the gospel in its very, very many different expressions in the New Testament. But nevertheless, the core of the gospel remains the same. And in the end, we need to assess ministries, don't we, by their faithfulness to the gospel. Because people can just use that little expression, we're preaching the gospel, without really understanding what they're talking about.
Can I ask a question about Moore College?
Hmm.
Do the students at Moore College these days still hold a sweepstake on the first Tuesday of November each year, as they did in my day as a student 60 years ago?
The answer is no. Do you mean that? That's for the Melbourne Cup, is it? No, not in the whole time that I've been associated at Moore College. As a student or a lecturer, has there ever been a sweepstake? Gambling is not... Gambling is frowned upon.
I was just thinking, because I was a student at Ridley College, and I did win a sweepstake.
Did you? Well,
I won a hamper from the supermarket, and it had a Melbourne Cup sweep in it, and I won $10. How's that?
Well, you see, there's the difference between Ridley College and Melbourne.
Well, David, I think that's brought our questions to a conclusion, and just leaves for us to express our thanks to David. And just before you do that, you're going from here to Nelson, and we hope that you'll be a great encouragement to them, straighten them out, sort them out, and that kind of thing. And we just got on behalf of that, we've got a small gift here to help you with a few short days of holiday before you then. Head back to Sydney. So let's give express our thanks to David. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have heard this afternoon of the way that you have worked through the early church in the book of Acts, but also down through history that you have called people after your name who have come to faith and a knowledge of you in our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Billy Graham that brought David to faith and the many years of his ministry. We thank you for the impact of the Billy Graham Crusade here in New Zealand. And Lord, our prayer is that you would inspire us, you would equip us, you would mature us as your people, that we would be equipped with the gospel, we'd be open to opportunities in which to proclaim it, and that we might see your extraordinary power at work in bringing people to us the same faith that we have in the Lord Jesus. We long for that here in New Zealand, here in Christchurch. We long for that in the many different places around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.